Bible study leader here at Holden, and this is the last day of a series I've called The God of Freedom. We sort of hopped and skipped and jumped from the beginning to the end of the story of God's people in the scripture, and now we're going to do Galatians today and really get into a lot of gospel. We keep moving farther and closer, but and Galatians is sometimes called Paul's great treatise on Christian freedom, and we'll take a look at that. But as has been our custom, we'll sing and pray before we start. And do you know this song? Oh freedom, oh freedom, oh freedom over me, and before I be a slave, I be buried in my grave, and go home to my Lord, and be free. A lot of varieties of it, it's got them mixed. We'll do that again. Oh freedom. With your grace. God of the noontime, strengthen us in our love for others. God of the evening, grant us peace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today in Galatians, we're going to talk about using Galatians and the whole freedom we've talked. At the beginning of the week, we talked about the journey of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And Galatians also gives us an opportunity to think about the whole journey we have in our life in Christ and the freedom to be the people God intends us to be. So I thought that today for books, we'd look at some books who are about other people's journeys of faith. And I invited you yesterday, if you wanted to think about ways in which books that you found helpful to you in your own faith journey or other biographies. Now, both these books are in the Holden bookstore. There's one copy of Traveling Mercies I saw yesterday, and two copies of Memories of God. So, how many of you read Anne Lamott's Traveling Mercies? That's a wonderful book, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is a really, really great book. It's a way different book. It's a good one. So, here comes bookstore delivery. Fine. Thank you, Mary.
It's a great one to read out loud on your way home.
Oh, there we go. What a good idea.
Loud.
Yeah, what a great idea. It's a great read aloud book. Because Anne Lamott... Anne Lamott's a wonderful writer. If you like to write, her book, Bird by Bird, is great. For those of you that are parents, especially young children,
Operating
Instructions is a good one, too. That's a good one. But Traveling Mercy is about her own journey of faith. And this is a good book to read for those of you that have congregations that, you know, you might want to figure out how to include other people and stuff, because she kind of wanders into her neighborhood church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I think that particularly that two chapters or so where she talks about getting in the door, you know, and she's drawn in by the singing eventually. She hears it and she literally, like, she stands outside, she stands in the doorway, she sticks her head around, she steps in the narthex. I mean, week by week it takes her, And part of it is just figuring out that they'll accept her there. And it's a wonderful story. So I'd recommend that. And then Roberta Bond, has anybody read Prince of Love? Most of some people know that one. I'll write that down too. I mean, this Prince of Love is a book about the desert fathers, the people who lived out in the desert in the early church and did that. But it's not quite in the same category I was talking about. But that's also in the bookstore.
She was here 4 years ago.
And she was here, that's right, in 1998. And there's always a little competition sometimes between teaching staff coordinators. So Jackie Brolsma and I always like to say that we want to make clear that although she came in 98, she was invited in 97. but she has this wonderful autobiography called Memories of God. Has anyone read this? I'd really recommend it. It's a lovely book. And it's her own exploration with some of the issues we've been talking about this week, too, about sort of the exclusive claim of Christianity and how you talk about it. Talks about too how she ended up being sort of from not much of a Christian person to being a very in-depth scholar. I mean, she's a very prominent scholar in New Testament and early church stuff. So, but Memories of God. Anybody have any other suggestions? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Dakota, Kathleen.
Oh yeah, that's what I was going to say. Yeah.
Well, I think her book Cloister Walk was also.
Dakota is a great journey book. I forgot about that for some reason. Dakota and Cloister Walk. That's a bold. Anything else? Anybody men? Do men do this kind of book?
Yeah. Well, this isn't that kind of a book, but I started thinking about it yesterday because we were talking about hunger.
Yeah.
And All Over But the Fountain by Rick Brad.
Oh,
I
don't know that.
He's a journalist. He grew up. It's one of those things, you don't think people were poor and hungry in the 50s in the U.S., a white kid.
Yeah.
And he talked about the neighboring black family used to bring them stuff in their garden. It's Brad, B-R-A-G-G. He's like, I think he's won a Pulitzer Prize
for
the Atlantic Institution.
What's the name of the book again?
All Over But the Shouting. And you keep thinking that it's a mental journey beyond poverty and sort of his roots to become a writer. And a very good writer. And you keep thinking there's going to be another chapter. There was a reconciliation with his mother, but there's going to be a spiritual reconciliation, I think.
Yeah.
Down the line.
Yeah.
The Solace of Fierce Landscapes is by a guy named Dalton Lane who writes about going in the desert, but also writes about his experiences with the death of his own mother. And so it's really an interior and exterior journey.
Cool.
You should come here, actually.
Be sure and let somebody know that name again. Like, tell Barbara Rossing or.
It has been done before. And we try to kind of do
it. Okay, B-E-L-D-O-N? Belden
yes.
Lane?
I think, yeah, it's. I think it's B-E-L-D-A-N.
B-E-L-D-A-N. Okay, yeah, skip.
Jack Kornfield. Does a lot of that kind of thing with journey and personal journey. And the book that I'm thinking of particularly is After the Ecstasy, The Laundry.
That's worth it for the title.
Yep. And it talks about, you know, once you have a spiritual experience, what do you do after that?
Yeah.
And how do you go from the mountaintop back into the valley and all of that sort of thing? So.
Yeah, how do you go? Okay. What other things? How we can go after that? Yeah, really.
Colin Fletcher, Journey Through Time.
Okay.
It's a story of a guy who walked the entire length of the Grand Canyon before the dam went in, Grand Canyon Dam went in.
Right. Where is the camera?
It's his journal.
Yeah. Where is it?
You like that one? Yeah. He just, apparently Dan says he just died.
Okay, any others? We're getting a good list here. Okay. Somebody else asked me, somebody else asked me for the other list of the books that I've given out all week. And I'll pass a piece of paper around. If you want to put your email address, name and email address on, I'd be happy to send the list and include these. Larry, did you write all these down? Thank you. My secretary. Okay, so now we've done those books, and now we'll get into the Bible. We're going to talk about Galatians. So, Galatia, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, I think you do. I have a terrible drawer. But Galatia is an area, not a city. That's one thing to know. But y'all know, I'll draw a little bit here. This is, believe it or not, this is Turkey. This is Western Turkey, the Central Turkey. Got it? This is the stuff in Istanbul that's here and over here. Galatia is sort of a whole area that goes down from north central Turkey almost to the bottom, not quite, in the middle. If you look on your maps in the back, it's something about the map, journeys about Paul or Paul's churches or something. And it's a whole territory it's what would be in modern day Anatolia in Turkey. And it's a. Paul, all through Western Turkey, Paul, and then also to the southeastern Paul, so all the churches where Paul founded, he was up and down through there and stuff. We were in Turkey actually in April, and it was really, it's pretty amazing. You know, you're driving along, and we weren't on a tour that was during Paul's journeys. It was another kind of tour. But what was Rick Steve's tour? I can say that out loud. He's a Lutheran, so that's okay. It was great. We recommend it. Would really recommend it. It was really cool. You know, you drive into the city of Konya, which is in south central Turkey, and you're going, and the tour guide just says, "Well, this is Iconium." Like, Iconium? You know, the Bay Baptist down there too. You know, Lystra and Derby would be just over there. You know, so it was wonderful, and I intentionally followed along with that stuff, and it was pretty great. But you think about it, you know, all these people have been there for a gazillion years, and that's where Paul was. That's where these people lived, to whom Paul was speaking, and it's very cool to.
Did you go to Ephesus?
Yes.
We were in Ephesus. I don't know how long time ago when Emily was a baby, so about 13 years.
Yeah.
13 years ago, and it's just the most amazing.
It is. It's very amazing.
And yeah. The person who was there who took us through told the story of when Paul came and the people all came and they shouted for Diana, and somebody said, "Well, you can worship Diana, you just have to call her Mary."
Yep. No, it's very cool to see. Any of the rest of you been to Ephesus? Yeah, it's wonderful to be there. And I was particularly still kind of choked up. The paving stones got me.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what got me. Yeah. All these people, including Anthony and Cleopatra. You know, Paul, most importantly on this. You know, you see, here's the stadium, and there's the road he dashed down when he was run out of town by the silver and goldsmiths, you know, and it was very cool.
Yeah.
So, but that's Galatia, so we could do Turkey tour here, but we won't. just to do that. So we're going to do this pretty quickly, because Galatians is chock full of wonderful things, and as many of you, we've all been together all week, and as we know, we can get into it pretty quickly, which is a lot of fun. So, just setting it up, Paul makes a case in Galatians that what he's trying to, he's pretty annoyed with the people in these churches, because they've tried to take their new faith in Christ, and they've tried to make it fit back into the constraints of the old law. Now, in rereading Galatians, in light of some of the conversation we've been having the last couple of days today, this is the last day.
We knew what you meant.
Yeah, you know what you mean. Okay. You know, I think it's really, and I need to think about this some more, but it's really clear, especially if you read Romans 9-11, where Paul struggles with the faithful Jew, with the person who continues to find access to God through the old structures in Paul's eyes of the law. And Paul's answer to that, if you go read that, is basically that's in the mercy of God. Mm-hmm. And Paul really never, although he doesn't, Paul says, as far as he's concerned, it's all new in Christ and the law's dead. Done deal. This is a brand new thing. But he never ever comes out and says, and everybody who does that is completely wrong. What he does in Galatia is he says, you who have gotten into this new thing need to not make it an old thing. You need to live in the new thing. So, and the new thing is about God's action. And he's very clear about the fact that God's action in Christ, for Paul, is the same action that comes through the promise that was given to Abraham. And which really, and that Abraham connection, especially Galatians, is extremely important. So we're going to take a look at a couple things. Let's start in chapter 2. And he talks about this. In 1 and 2, he gives Paul's fond of doing this. He's fond. He doesn't just blow his own horn. He just sort of says, okay, you all know how good I am. You know where I've come from. You know what I'm doing. You know what I know. But I'll tell you again. And so, in other words, he makes a case for himself and just saying, so what I'm going to tell you, you have to pay attention to, because I've been all these places and I know all this stuff. And in 2:4, he says, and he's going on, one of the issues in Galatia is, I think, called the circumcision party, which wouldn't that play in Peoria? That's Paul's big issue here. Some of the people in Galatia are saying, well, we really need to just, everybody has to follow all the old ways, including the old outward sign for males of the covenant, which is circumcision. And Paul's saying, no, that stuff doesn't have anything to do with Jesus anymore. You don't need to do that. But there was a circumcision party who was trying to make this a rule for all the Christians. And Paul's saying, no, we don't need to do that. But then, so in 2:4 he says, but because of false believers, he calls them, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might enslave us. We did not submit to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. So he's saying, you got to watch out for these people. They're gonna. It's secret. It's sneaky. It's not up front. And Paul's point about Christian freedom is that everything we do is way up front. And so you need to, if somebody's trying to do something kind of under the table, you need to be careful about those people and listen to them. So that's what he's messing with there. So then he goes on, he tells more about all they went and how they dealt with this. And then in 2:15, he makes a very strong statement about his understanding of how things have changed. And he does it in the context of himself and other people who become Christian from out of being Jewish. And he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, you know, he doesn't mean by that people who weren't Jewish were bigger sinners than people who were Jewish, or that both of them, you know what I mean. What he means by that is, and Paul talks about this very clearly, he says, if you knew the law, you had a particular responsibility to follow it. If you didn't know it, you probably sinned too, but you just didn't know what it was. He's clear about that in all his writings, that the law gives us description, category, wake-up calls, all kinds of things about our own behavior. It becomes a mirror, he says, in one place of how we behave. I did that, that was stealing. You know, but if I did that and I know it hurt somebody and I didn't necessarily know, now I know it's stealing because I, you know, so that's what he means by this. But he says, yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, so that's what he means by going back to the old ways, said don't do that, there's no point in doing that, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. Because he's saying, if you're going to go back and do that, then you're looking back at your justification according to the law, and it's just going to tell you you're a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, when Paul says that at the end, in this very familiar and well-loved passage, when he says, you know, if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing, he's not saying that when God gave, that somehow God's gift of the law is also null and void, or that the people who followed the law somehow were not quite there yet. Paul's not saying that. He's saying that what Christ has done is a new thing, and if you're going to turn that into the old thing, then Christ might as well have not done it. Get me? Are you with me? Okay. He makes a real distinction here, and it's an important one for us to make. This is a wonderful passage. Martin Luther said of this passage and others like it, that what his name for this, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is the happy exchange. And the Holden Village 20 years ago had a boat they called the Happy Exchange. It had its own boat for a while and went up and down the lake and so. And based on this thing. And Luther had many ways. He talked about this. One of the most fun ways is he said, if I opened the door and the devil was standing right there, you know, well, what I do is I would just say, go away, devil, because Martin Luther doesn't live here. Jesus Christ lives here. That's how Luther talked about it. So that's what happens to us in Christ, is that we literally, when God looks at us, everybody looks at what they see is Christ. That's the goal. That's what is said here. And that's the justification. So then at the beginning of, are y'all with me on that? Okay, fine. I'm going to keep going here so we can do a couple other things here. In the top of chapter 3, then he has this wonderful outpouring of, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, in other words, come on, get a grip. You know, pay attention to this. You have this great new thing. Now, why do you want to mess it up? This is before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly exhibited as crucified. That's just about, Paul often equates his preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. He literally says, when you preach Christ, it's like Christ crucified happens in the midst of the community. You know, and he says that in Colossians, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's this, he's so confident of the effect of the preaching of good news that it's just like you just put the cross right in the middle of the people and they all see Jesus out of his speech. It's where we get the whole power of Christian preaching, isn't it? About looking at the preaching. Huh?
There's a wonderful painting from Luther's time that does exactly that. You've got Luther in the pulpit, and then you've got the people down below. And in the middle, while he's preaching, is this Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
He's kind of floating in between what Luther's saying and the people down
there. Yeah, perfect. That's wonderful. That's the exact image. And it's one that's shared in the whole Witness of Scripture that makes me think, too, of another painting. Larry and I are real fond of the paintings of Jacob Lawrence. I mean, know Jacob Lawrence, the African-American artist, and he has this great series called Genesis, and it's eight prints in a row, and what it is, it's a preacher preaching to the congregation and reading and preaching from the first chapter of Genesis, and when the preacher speaks what God speaks, it happens in the window. So each painting is another manifestation of the word of God, but it happens in the middle of the people, and the people respond too, and they change, you know, in each painting. It's a wonderful, wonderful series, but it's the same idea. So that's where Paul's thinking of this. So now we're going to skip down to in chapter 3. You can read more about the law in 3:19 through 22, but I want to start in 23. 3:23. And Paul says this, before making... Mary, yesterday we were talking about... it was either Romans or 2 Corinthians. I'm getting all my Pauline stuff all flopped together here. But remember, at one point I said, and those of you who've been here, that when you're reading Paul, and you read the word faith... You can just insert Christ. You can trade those words out. So it says, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. You could read, before Christ came, we were all there. Because Paul is so confident that the way in which we have faith is because of Christ. Christ gives us faith. Because Paul understands faith as being our relationship with God. It isn't just our intellectual assent of belief. It's literally the established relationship we have with God. And the way for Paul that we get that relationship is in Christ. So he just flip-flops the word. We are imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith, 3:23, until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you know, we all understand justification now because everybody uses computers. Right? So you all know when you go to justification, what you're going to get. And that's literally what it means. I mean, it literally means to just be straightened out. To be totally alone. And that's exactly what it means. So it's a good way, it's a very helpful way to get at, you know, what this means. I mean, justification is a big theological word, right? Yeah, Rick.
I'm afraid I'm going to throw a zinger in here.
That's fine. Zing away.
Because justification is used in other ways. Mm-hmm. And this is where I really struggle with this, which is that in the name of Christ, and the law for 2,000 years has been pushed aside by the church to persecute and kill and do really lousy things. And the justification has been Christ.
Yeah.
And so, you know, from a moral, from when you talk about righteousness, when Paul sits here and talks about you don't need the law, as a Jew or as a Muslim, I say, yeah, well, of course they don't need the law. They don't want the law because they're going to use it to evangelize and, you know, do all kinds of awful things in Christ's name. Mm-hmm. And this is the place where I lose it. Yeah. I can't, you know, this kind of justification. And so what I want to ask is, how do Christians, I know I can't, you know, everybody here has their own answer, I understand, but how do Christians, you know, face up to that? That they, you know, that so much has been done immoral in the name of Christ, and we say here, don't follow the law.
Well, let me respond to that in two ways. One is, Paul would say real clearly that if we try to justify ourselves and our own actions, we are not doing what God intends. Which I think is the kind of justification you're talking about. And one of the most helpful, besides my cutesy little image here about computer use, for me, the most helpful image about justification and righteousness in Paul is an image of a courtroom. In other words, so that... it's a change of condition, not justification for my own actions.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, literally, sort of without, despite my actions.
My condition has changed.
I'm justified that way, you know, separately. That doesn't, because that's happened, that doesn't justify any following actions I would do.
Right.
Like if I had to go out in the name of Jesus and say, well, you're awful, so you need to get killed. That's wrong. You know, and it's against the law.
But you don't care about the law.
Well, no, you're not justified by the law. A different thing.
Okay.
There still is law.
And there still is, and the clear, and Galatians is great, because when you get to the end of it, the gift of how we're changed and how that changes what we do to one another. It should.
Right.
Absolutely. So I'll speak for myself at this point, Rick, and I would hope it would be shared by a large number of us in this room, that of the kind of grief and sorrow that comes of understanding the 2,000-year tradition in which we live and what it's done to any number of people in the name of Christ.
And still does.
Yeah. And still does. Yeah. Skip. Is it am I responding?
Yeah, but it's
just a, yeah.
It,
go ahead.
The problem, because you know, I would like to think that condition can be changed. Mm-hmm. I would like to believe that. Mm-hmm. But the evidence tells me that when people in general do that, and it's not, look, the state of Israel is doing it today.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
You know. Yeah. So the law doesn't protect you.
Right. No. Does, yeah.
It's just hard. It's hard to. You know. It's hard to. Make that leap.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And a leap it is. Yeah. So I mean, but yeah, but thanks. Let's try skip on
it. I don't know if this helps, but I hope so. The biblical image of Jesus gathering with his disciples and say, who do people say that I am? Mm-hmm. And they say, you know, all of this stuff, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, yada yada yada. And then he says,
who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful stuff. I mean, that's where we would say God interposed grace upon Peter, and he was the messenger of God's Spirit for revelation. Well, then Jesus starts talking about going to Jerusalem and dying and being killed. And Peter says, hold it, time out.
Yeah.
And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. In the space of 5 minutes, Peter went from the height to the depth.
Right.
Now, it seems to me that that is, if Peter then is kind of the image of the rock of the church, then it seems to me that we as the church are often going to be in that same situation. That we are going to produce the image and the revelation of Christ through God's Spirit, and at the same time, in the next 5 minutes, we are going to be an agent of sin and the devil. And I think that by that very biblical image tells us that we should not expect this earthly structure of ours to always be one thing or the other.
But if we recognize that, then don't we need the law to keep us as close as possible, rather than look
at all the distractions? I don't know that that came from the law. That came, both of those things came from the Spirit. Both of those things came from the Spirit. The revelation and Christ's response is not a legal response.
Right.
It is a Spirit response.
Which is part of where the distinctions come then, between Judaism and Christianity, I think, at that point. Yeah, back there.
I say we might ask, what makes for a relationship? And if I think of my relationship, my wife or our children, it's not based on legalities. Although, it doesn't mean because I have a relationship I can do whatever I want. It just means that love between us doesn't result from doing the right things. The right things still get done because of love.
Yeah.
So you don't ignore the law.
Well, and a really important thing. A really important thing to read, and I mentioned briefly before, but I'll mention more intensely. If you look at in backwards in 3, from 15 through 18, Paul really, in all his writings, kind of skips Moses. You know, what's important for Paul is Abraham and the promise given to Abraham. And in fact, he says in 15 through 18, at the end, he says, you know, well, why are you bothering with the law when you talk about the promise? The problem is from for Paul, the promise goes from Abraham to Christ. And the law is this intermediary step that let us know how we were to relate to God somewhere in there. And it's a really important feature of Paul's theology. And he says, you know, the law is 430 years after Abraham, so what about all that time in between, you know? So that's just another aside there. Yeah.
And not to sidetrack from Paul or get this off to the wrong tangent, but, you know, it's not that there's not violence in the Bible, I mean, because God so loved the world, he's going to flood. He had Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sent Christ and allowed him to be crucified. You know, so there's mixtures of things we have to deal with in our faith that... And it's not all just hugs.
No, it's not. But the intention, I think, one thing that Paul would say, I think, is that the intention in Christ is a restoration and a new creation and a new way of being according to how God intends. Because the witness of Scripture in both the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament is about how things got regrouped after everything fell apart. I mean, it's kind of, there's this... And... in the witness in the New Testament is like we talked about yesterday, this new creation thing. And that's such an important feature of this. It's like, it really is kind of like a new start. It is a new start. And Paul's talking about that in terms of Christ. Yeah, Jesus.
And when we have persecuted others in the name of Jesus throughout the centuries, it's taking Jesus and making him the law, rather than using the grace of Jesus in our relationships with others. When we say gays and lesbians cannot be ministers because it's against the law of our church. That's not grace, that's law. And when we say you have to be a Christian or go to hell, that's law. So I think that's the idea. Is he's saying don't make Jesus the law.
Exactly.
Jesus is grace and love.
And that's exactly right. And he's saying, if you're saying, and from Paul in Galatians, if you're saying in order to be a Christian you have to be circumcised, he's saying that's not Jesus.
Right.
You know, so that's the old stuff. That's the law.
I don't think it's saying you don't have to try and be a good person
and
live a righteous life. It's saying don't make Jesus, and that's exactly what those Christians have done. Yep. They've killed him, is make Jesus the law.
Or excluded, or all the other issues and ways in which we try to do that. Okay. Can we try a couple other things? Okay, great. This is great. Let's, now that back in this justification stuff, in 325, it says, now the faith has come, I did that one, in 327. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, which is the image we use for baptism. Luther on baptism is very helpful. He says that baptism is, he essentially says, God doesn't need baptism to love you, okay? Baptism is an outward sign for your benefit.
Right.
So it's a gift. So remember your baptism. You're a child of God. You know, and for those of us in the Western liturgical tradition in Christianity that baptize infants, you know, more and more, the older I get and the longer, the more baptisms I do of little babies, the more wonderful it is. You know, you say, you know, we light a candle and we save this little tiny infant. You are a bearer of the light of Christ to the whole world. You know, this little tiny child. I mean, that's grace. You know, so it's a wonderful, talks about our, so that's a, it's our gift. Clothe yourselves with Christ. We use that imagery in the baptism liturgy. So then he has this wonderful, familiar passage. No longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. So then he goes on in chapter 4 to talk more about what these heirs are about. And there was one, in the context of our week-long discussion here about what's happening in Jerusalem and in the Middle East, before, when I was looking at this before I came in preparing, I was going to skip chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, which is this very difficult and odd allegory about free and slave and Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac and Abraham. And I thought, we just won't go there. Those of you who've been with me all week know I try to skip the tough parts. So we'll sort of skip that one. And, but in the context of discussion, I asked Susan if she might give some thought to that and see if maybe we could just take this on a little bit. Give it to her. Right. Yeah, right.
But
let me just read this to you real quickly, and you'll see why it's difficult. And I'll say one thing about what Luther had to say about it, and then see what Susan has to say about it. It's 4:21 to 31. We won't spend a lot of time on this, just a little bit. Now tell me, you desire to submit to the laws written that Abraham had, 22, had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born according through the promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, where she is in slavery with her children. Paul's not a really very good allegory writer because he explains too much. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free and she is our mother. For it is written, then there's this little bit from the Psalms. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise like Isaac. I'm in 28 now, 29. But just as it is that time, the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. Isn't that clear? But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free. Now, this is just loaded with all kinds of treacherous stuff for us as we think about things, and there it is. Luther, I thought, was interesting. I really expected Martin Luther to kind of really pull this apart, but he does the opposite. He says, okay, this is an allegory. Now, he lived in a time, too, when everything in the Bible is done allegorically. That's how they interpreted it. So it's just a big allegory about slave and free. Don't pay too much attention to the details of the story. You know, it's about Abraham and the promise. And also, Luther had this really nice piece in there, you know, said we really need to be nice to Sarah. God's being nice to Sarah here. This is it's very interesting. He said, because she was barren and she was so gracious. And when you read the story about Sarah, she doesn't seem very gracious to me.
No.
She so graciously gave Hagar to Abraham so that Abraham could have a son and so that they could do all this stuff and Abraham could have some idea that he was fulfilling the covenant, the promise God had made to him about descendants and all this. So it was really wonderful when God came and allowed Sarah to actually be the mother of the child of the promise. So it's very interesting. So Luther really kind of says, this is okay, Paul's just doing this allegory thing, and it's all about slave and free, and just kind of ignore it. So, Susan, what did you find there? No, but in the serious thing, the context of all the things we're talking about, you know, with the people of Islam being descended through Ishmael, go ahead.
Well, first of all, I think Luther's great. I mean, I think we really are talking about an allegory that is flawed. It's hard to make sense of this, even if you're trying to. It's hard to make sense of it, no matter what you think about the descendants of these two women, and. I think what's kind of intriguing, there's several things that are intriguing to me about it. One is that in 4:19, Paul starts out by saying, my little children, for whom I am again, in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. It seems to me that what's happening here is that he puts forward this image of, look, I'm like a woman in childbirth, and I'm trying to give birth to you as a formed in Christ, okay? And this kind of clicks something in his mind, and he says, okay, so now I'm thinking about these other births, and thinks suddenly about Abraham because he's on this Abraham trajectory. And he admits that he's confused and he's kind of grasping, all right, he's trying to find something there. So he finds this thing which doesn't quite work, but anyone who's a preacher knows that happens sometimes.
More often than
Because what happens, in fact, is that you've got this, I'm going to describe the slave woman first, which doesn't really work as it goes. You've got the slave woman with a child according to the flesh. She is described as, that child is described as being a child of one covenant. And then Isaac is posed as a child of another covenant. He does. The mother is Hagar, who he says is from Mount Sinai. Now, he throws Mount Sinai in here, which is very odd because, of course, the most connection that we think of with Sinai is the giving of the law, which is to the descendants of Isaac, not the descendants of Israel, of Ishmael. So you've got that kind of funny thing. And so he kind of veers off from this Ishmael idea to clear allegory, meaning people under the law, when he throws Sinai in there, okay? And that when you are under the law, you are a slave child. And then he takes that further. He says that then that corresponds to present Jerusalem. Again, you know, we're not necessarily talking about Ishmael's descendants in the way he's thinking here. He's moved over to aligning somehow the children of Hagar with Jerusalem and the Jewish people, or the people who have not understood the freedom in Christ. And then he says that because this child of Hagar persecuted the child of Sarah, which in fact isn't in the text back in Genesis. It's just that Sarah suspected that might happen. Then he uses the scripture about drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance. And he puts those words as being scriptural. Those are Sarah's words. In fact, the story, when you go back and you look at Genesis 21, the words from God are words of promise. God acquiesces to what Sarah wants in casting Hagar and Ishmael out, but God also then says, the angel of God says to Hagar, do not be afraid. God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Lift him up, hold him fast. I will make a great nation of him. And God does this gracious thing and saves him. It's a very strange allegory. That's all I can say. I think the whole point, Nancy has pointed out, is that he doesn't do Moses. He does Abraham. Somehow that's why this one occurs. It would have been much smarter, it would seem to me, if he was grasping for an allegory at that point, to have gone to the murmuring in the wilderness and the desire of the children of Israel to return to their slavery, or to have thought perhaps about the willingness to enslave themselves to a different idol in the wilderness, or to them. If he mentions Sinai and all that wilderness thing, but he does this very weird thing with it, and that's why.
One of the most troubling phrases in the whole thing, I find, is there in 24, one woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's one thing to say people are born in slavery. That's a description of the reality. But to say people from the beginning are born... That's somehow preordained and is one of the more. I'm just wondering what the Greek is there, whether that's a.
I just think in the ancient world, I mean, Paul is just trying to make as strong as possible the idea of the freedom that we align ourselves, we are aligned through Christ with the free, mm-hmm. and not with the enslaved. And so he just does these excessive and strange things to make that point clear when he kind of muddies the waters instead of making them clearer.
Does anybody have a different translation than NRSV? Does anybody have into?
Into slavery.
Into slavery. The word can be translated either way.
Or into slavery.
Well, if it's allegorical, it's not slavery, economic.
No,
slavery.
It's not. No,
it's
no.
Slavery of
the law. It's the law. Law. Yeah, it's slavery of law. I mean, that's what he means. Yeah.
Oh,
law,
I see.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. It's
okay.
Not. We're not talking. Okay. But for slavery, it gets a little odd. I mean, it's like you put them on a boat, right?
No, we're not. No.
It's into. Yeah.
It seems to me that this allegory is simply carrying out his previous thing of the law being an intermediary.
Right.
And he's constrained, if you will, in his thought process because he's staying with Abraham as the prior basis for the relationship of the Israelite people, the Jewish people, with God on promise. And he has to skip by Moses. Otherwise, he gets into the difficulty with what do you do with the law. And Paul is constrained to skip that part because he's moving out into the Gentile world, and his argument is for Christ's spirit moving into the Gentile world because that's what he feels his missionary gift is from God. And so he is staying away from all of the imageries of of the Exodus and Moses and all of that, and he's using the law as secondary historically, and therefore secondary theologically.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Skip. Thanks. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep skipping. I'm right here. But so, we did want to deal with that a little bit because, I mean, it's an intriguing thing, but it also helps you with Galatians. I think Carmen has been really helpful myself in terms of understanding the whole scope of the letter. And we have a tendency to kind of lift out a verse here and a section there and say, well, oh, what does this mean? But it's lifting it all up into the whole piece that Paul's trying to do, which is to assure the Galatians and get them back into the freedom they have. So in 5:1, this is the great statement Paul makes. At the end of all this stuff about slavery and freedom and don't do the old stuff and do the new stuff. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul could not say this any more strongly in Greek than he does here. It's for freedom Christ has set us free. You can't be more set free in the Greek language than how he does that. It's a perfect something. Anyway, but it's you can't do it anymore. It's like when Jesus says it is finished on the cross. You know, it's that strong. You can't get any more finished. You can't get any more free than this. And he says it that strongly. If you, then he gets a little nicer here. He says, you know, he goes on to say circumcision is no benefit. It's Christ, but you're doing okay. You're running well. And who prevented this in 7? Now look then down in 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And here Paul makes a big shift. But through love, be what to one another?
Slaves.
And y'all know in Greek, doulos, the word for slave, and the word for servant are the same word. Mm-hmm. So it's a very interesting. So we're not going to be slaves to the law, but in Christ, we have the freedom to be slaves to one another. And this is so critical here. And so then for the rest of Galatians, he talks about how this new freedom we have changes how we relate to each other. At the end of 5, he talks about the works of the flesh, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. It goes on and on and on. You could probably add your own list there. I think everybody can get included somewhere. That's the end of the starting thing. But then he has the wonderful statement in 25:22 that have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. So Paul, and what Paul says is basically by the Spirit, in Christ and the freedom we have, we've been given that stuff. So if you wonder how, I don't know if I'm going to be patient or not, you already have it. It's a gift. It's all there. We have in our home, in our kitchen, we have tiles in a window above in front of our sink that Larry's brother's wife painted for us that are, it's all fruit, so that's all the fruits that are in the Bible. There's one grapefruit there, because Larry eats a grapefruit every morning, or half a grapefruit, but there's no grapefruit in the Bible. And then included on this are these words, the fruits of the Spirit. So it's real fruit, and then the fruits of the Spirit. We keep something over self-control, since it's in the kitchen. Other than that, but it's a nice reminder of all the gifts that we have, and, you know, and of being, you know, patient and... That's one I always come up with because it's the hardest one for me, and I need to remember this gift. So this is a nice list to remember. He goes on in 6 to talk about also how we live with one another, and Paul talks about, after all this harsh language to the Galatians, he says, my friends, if anyone is detected in transgression, you have received the Spirit, should restore such a one in the spirit of what?
Gentleness.
Right. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. In other words, probably what somebody else does, guess what? You might be able to do it too. Then he has this wonderful phrase, and he uses the law of Christ. It's probably a good place to wrap up for us here. But bear one another's burdens, he says, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, to bear one another's burdens is a really interesting phrase. I just want to talk about this real briefly, is that if I have a task to do, and it's mine to do, and I have the gift to do it. What is it that prevents me from doing what I can do? What could prevent me?
Self-doubt.
Fear. Fear, anxiety.
Laziness.
Procrastination, all those kinds of things. So what becomes?
But we're just reading the crossing.
You read the crossing, probably. That could be the way to write. So what makes my task a burden? That's what makes it a burden. It's not the chore itself. Yeah. It's the feeling that I bring to it. So when Paul says, bear one another's burdens, now if I come to you and say, child, I think I can do that, and they say, well, yes, you can. I know you can. It's yours to do it. You have the gift to do it. And we can pray together that I can carry your anxiety, because I can carry your anxiety, or you can carry mine, because it's not yours. That makes sense? You know? So that's one way we share in community with one another. And we do that all the time, don't we, for people who are ill. You know, we pray for them and support them so that we can, so for the task they have, which is often onerous for them and for their families, we can carry for them the anxiety and the fear and all that. So that's what Paul's talking about here. So that's where we get to. Then you can go on and read more about circumcision at the end if you're interested. But that's Paul in Galatians, and I just got a couple things to say at the end, so bear with me. The coffee hour bell may ring. But I just want to say a couple things. We've talked a lot of the things through the week about this journey in freedom and going from this wilderness place, celebrating Holden's 40 years in the wilderness as a place where people have been enriched and strengthened in conversation and in God's word and in their spiritual walk with God. I encourage those of you that have been with us all week, encourage you to think about, as the people of Israel took a jar of manna into the promised land, take your own jar of manna out of here. And to remember the things that have made you think, the risks you had to take in yourself while you've been here, and all the other kinds of things that you've gleaned from this. And I hope also, in terms of coming into God's Word, I love Barbara Rossing a couple of days ago when she discovered nobody had matins and had to read something. Yeah. She opened the Bible and said, she said, I know, I'll read this wonderful passage from Matthew 11 from last week's Gospel. And just that statement, this wonderful passage. And she read, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But I hope that also you all have that kind of joy about opening Scripture and saying, here is a wonderful passage for me or my community. It would be a good thing to say, you know, I'm reading from Romans. A wonderful passage.
Right.
So I'm going to say one more thing. At Holden, I have my own little sort of agenda here. Holden has a prayer that's been used throughout its life. You can get a copy of it in the Holden store. It's used mostly with the staff now. When staff leaves and things, it's not used as widely in the worship of the village. But it's a nice journey. It's a prayer for guidance. It's a journey prayer. And it was written by a man named Eric Milner White, who, when he finished his career, was Dean of York in England. He also was, in the early part of the 20th century, the chaplain at King's College, Cambridge. Do any of you do lessons and carols in your churches on Christmas Eve? If you do, Eric Milner White put that together in 1917. And when records started being produced from King's College in the 50s, all the Lutherans glommed onto that one like nobody's business. It's a great service. Because we just sing a lot. You know, we all like to do that. So, but Eric Milner White wrote this prayer, and it appeared in the service book and hymnal, which was the hymnal that was shared by the American Church, Lutheran Church in America, published in 1958. And Carol Hinderly, the founding director of Holden, found this prayer and said, this is exactly what we need, when this thing started 40 years ago. And for a lot of years, it was, please turn to page whatever it was, 281. It was prayer 96. It was just in the prayer section, you know. And everybody say, he said, oh, we'll pray prayer 96. And everybody go, oh, Lord God, who's God? You know, it's kind of like those jokes, you know. You know, yeah, joke number three, ha ha. This was like prayer 96, and that's what I'm in. But because it got used at Holden, all of a sudden people, it was showing up at people's weddings, at funerals, at ordinations, and all kinds of things. And so all in 1978, when the Lutheran Book of Worship was published, they said, oh, this is great. So where you find it in the Lutheran Book of Worship, if you read that book, is in morning prayer and evening prayer at the end of the service. It's one of three prayers you can choose from. And I'll show the book on the different places. But I wanted you to know its author, Eric Milner White, and some of the history there. But one thing that's cool, it comes from a book that Milner White and another person compiled in the late 30s in England called Daily Prayer. And one reason I want to use it here, too, is that we started out with Abraham and we sort of finished here with Paul and talking about God's freedom and how then that freedom in the wilderness directs and guides all of us as we go from here. The title of my first session was Life Begins at 40. So we go out from this place continuing to carry the promise of God's life and freedom that we learn here as we go out into our own things. So when Eric Milner White wrote this prayer, this is a prayer about Abraham and Sarah. That's the context. It's a prayer of guidance for Abraham and Sarah. I thought that was very a wonderful thing. So I will pray this now together as we close our time, and if any of you know it, pray with me. Let us pray. O Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Aaron, yeah, I got a lot of you are going to get emails.
Oh, thank you very much.
Here a couple days?
We leave tomorrow.
Okay. See in the tape library if there's a, in 1997, Jane Stroll, who teaches at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, did a whole series on parenting. And it's called something like Grace in the Wilderness of Parenting. It's very good.
Okay.
See if you can go listen to it.
Okay.
And maybe my listening might want to like purchase a tape or something if they're around.
Is it Janice Stroll?
Jane Stroll. S-T-R-O-H-L. It's something like, or Hope in the Wilderness of Parenting.
Okay.
Let's go.
Okay.
Hope in the Wilderness of Parenting. And she does all the same kind of stuff.
Yeah, it's really interesting.
And it's very good.
And the other thing I'm trying to do for myself, one of the things I can't fix everybody else, but fix myself. Is I'm reading a lot of stuff by John Kabat-Zinn. Have you heard of him?
No, don't know that name.
He's in Massachusetts, and he's into meditation and doing, I can't, I recognize the name, but the Vietnamese monk who's really, who does a lot.
Oh, yeah.
You talked about yesterday, nurturing the spirit, I think.
Or they did something mentioned that. Yeah, I know, yeah.
But he talks a lot about, you know, in the moment. You can't fix what's happened before, mm-hmm. and you don't know what's going to happen before. And you were just, what you were just saying, just at the end, was kind of alluding to that.
Yeah.
You know, God's, you know, leading us and stuff like that. And, you know, just be in the moment. Just enjoy the moment.
Okay.
But it's, I've really enjoyed your
blessing
for you. Thank you.
Yeah, how about a hug?
Okay.
Because you need one for all your work, too. There, cool.
Oh, I might be back here as a medic if I'm an employee.
Oh, there you go. That's a way to do it. Good.
That's
okay.
One question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In your area, you hear a lot of people talking about their burdens.
Yeah, you
and did. They transfer to you. How do you step away from that emotionally or through a spiritual sense? Or
yeah, well, part of it is I understand it in this way I just said.
You're right.
Is that what they need to do is I don't need to do it for them.
Okay.
They need to do what they need mm-hmm. to do, mm-hmm. and it's my job to help ease the burden of it.
Okay.
You know, I mean, if somebody's going through a divorce, it's not my job
right.
to take care of their legal issues mm-hmm. or their parenting, their custodial arrangements, right, right. But I can listen.
Mm-hmm. So listening is the...
Yeah, and take away the anxiety and stuff like that, or if they need to go see a counselor, or that's what I do. And actually what I do a lot is I refer people.
So how do you step away from that emotion?
Well, you don't. It's hard, yeah. Especially when I've been in my parish 21 years, and so, you know, people... I know a lot of these people. Oh yeah, you really hurt for people that mm-hmm. you know. I mean, using divorce as an example, all of a sudden you're talking about something about their divorce and somebody you married 14 mm-hmm. years ago and stuff like that too. Yeah, so it is hard. And basically, I'm not particularly good at it. You can ask my husband over here.
It's the work.
Yeah, it just goes with the territory too. Yeah, it's part of the territory, and you just get tired. Is what it boils down to. You know, what's your job? Are you guys go together?
Yes.
Yeah, we're together.
You're a team.
No, I'm a physician.
And
I work a lot with pain patients.
Oh,
and you feel their pain.
Yeah.
And you hear the different circumstances around mm-hmm. the pain and feeling empathy for them, but try to separate yourself.
Oh, you
and it's
very hard.
It's hard. And
and I think in some ways it might be harder for a physician than for a pastor, because when somebody comes to you and says, I'm in pain, and you say, try this, and it doesn't work.
Because his job is to fix it.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. I don't have to fix
it. What the ultimate answer is they need to work it out.
Exactly, yeah.
Through themselves and learn to accept it. And
mm-hmm. live with it. Yeah. And that point we're on the same pathway, but it's really hard. In our days, I mean, I've known people just they have huge expectations that their medical doctor is going to give them exactly what they need and not going to problem them.
I call it the McDonald's mentality.
That's about it.
Pull in, get your burger, and you leave.
Yeah, right.
It's not like that.
It's not like that. No, people do it a little bit too. So blessings to you for that. You guys are working hard.
Jane
Stroll.
Stroll.
Let me write it down for you.
STR.
STROHL.
Oh,
it's 1997.
Yeah.
Here, I've got
it. I have it now. I visualize it. I have it.
Okay. And it's 97. It's from the summer of 1997.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Which we have part of.
Right. What?
Yeah,
I did. Yeah, I couldn't resist that. Okay,
much.
Great. Yeah.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Okay. Then we're done that. We're going to get our stuff, huh?
Yeah.
It went okay, huh?
Pretty. Good vibes and good feedback. Good vibes and good feedback.
Yeah, right. Well, I'm very honored by the fact that Rick was as vulnerable as he was.
Oh, yeah. He felt safe to really express himself. Yeah.
Okay. And you wrote all these down, right?
Uh-huh.
Poor God, do you see my email?
Yeah. Right.